Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here united together, bound together in unity and in your spirit. Lord, I know that many of us have probably seen a lot of the violence that has happened this week, maybe down in the States or even around the world. And Lord, sometimes it feels overwhelming when we see the darkness of the world that that we live in. But also we recognize that you came to be a light in the darkness, that we have been commissioned by you to be a light on a hill. And so, Father, I pray that by your spirit at work within us, that we would not be overwhelmed or overcome, but that we would proclaim the goodness of the gospel in how we live and in what we say, that it would be a light shining, a welcoming light drawing all people towards the truth of who you are and what you have done. And I pray this over us this morning, that we would receive your words, that your spirit would be at work, and we welcome your word to us today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. How many of you here have ever played the game Telephone? You ever played that? Yeah, like a good number of you. If you don't know what telephone is, it's like one person like says a random word or phrase. They whisper it into one person's ear. Then that person whispers it into the next person's ear. Then they whisper that into the next person's ear. And by the time you get to the end of the chain of people, however many it is, you go, "What did you hear?" And almost like 95% of the time, they get something totally different than what the original phrase was, right? Like that's an imitation game. It's fun. It kind of shows you how hard it is to communicate. A more fun version of this game that I always had fun with was called Telephone Pictionary. And the way this one works is that you would write down a phrase on a piece of paper, and then you would hand that piece of paper to the next person, and they would have to draw that phrase. And then they would have to hand just that drawing to the next person, and the person would have to go, "What does this drawing mean? Like, what is the phrase that we started with?" And it almost never works. And I think the reason is because I'm usually the one drawing. And so I think I'm the one who throws a wrench into the whole thing, because I tried it with our staff and they did awesome. So I want to show you. So I started with a phrase, "Jesus calls Peter to walk on water." I handed it to Jason. Jason drew it. That's a great, like, to me, I don't know, like some of you artistic people are like, "That's not good." But I'm like, "That's amazing. I can't do that. I would draw stickmen." He didn't even do stickmen. Like, that's really good. Okay, and then who followed it up? Phil almost got it. He got "Peter sinks because he has little faith." And I think I was thinking about this and I was like, "Phil, it's Jesus calling Peter to walk on water, a very positive thing." And Phil turned it into a negative. "Oh, Peter's sinking." So I don't know what that says about Phil. He's got something going on there. So Wendy follows Phil's lead. Just Peter sinking all by himself, totally alone, no one helping him. Laura gets the same thing, Peter sinking in the water. Donna keeps that focus. "Yeah, help, I'm going down, just all alone." Nikki just, yeah, sees it. Peter sinking when he took his eyes off Jesus, like full on, got it. Daniel follows it up with another drawing. And then here we go. Stacy is going to bring us home, Jesus walking on the water. We finally get back to Jesus. Thanks, Stacy. After Phil took us in this like very like, "Yep, Peter's sinking in the water again." Now, I was actually really impressed with how well they did. Like, that's like, I was a little disappointed because it's supposed to be funny. And I was like, "No, you just kind of got it. Like, you just sort of did it." So I should have been the one to draw it. And then it would have been chaos. But here's the thing. It's not easy to imitate another person, especially when communication isn't clear or if there's obstacles to imitating correctly. Like, this is an obstacle. When you go, "I'm going to write it out, but now I'm going to draw it. Now I'm going to write it out, now I'm going to draw it." There's obstacles. And what Paul deeply appreciates about the church in Thessalonica is that although there's a whole bunch of reasons that would have prevented them from imitating the Christian life that Paul showed them and lived out and taught them, things like the intense persecution they suffered, the fact that Paul and Silas had to leave them before they were ready because a riot broke out, and even though Paul knows that these Thessalonian believers, because they had to leave so quickly, they don't know enough yet. Like, they haven't been taught enough. They don't know enough about what it is to follow Jesus. And he's actually really worried. And he's like, "I got to get back to you guys, but I haven't been able to get back to you." And he's like, "There's so many obstacles to you being able to live out the Christian life." And yet Paul commends them because they imitated the Christian life that they learned from Paul and Silas remarkably well. Here is what Paul says about them. This is what we looked at last week. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. And so in this translation, it says you became models of us in the Lord. A lot of other translations will say that you became examples, or you imitated. You became imitators of us in the Lord. And so here's how Paul views his life. He seeks to live like Jesus lived. And because Jesus is Paul's model, he can confidently ask those he brings to faith to model his lifestyle because his life is modeled after Jesus. This is what he tells the church in Corinth. He says it plainly. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so the pattern of discipleship that's being taught goes like this. Jesus shows us and teaches us what we should do. He is our blueprint for ministry. We then imitate Jesus as best as we are able with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And when we bring others to faith, they should be able to look at how we live our lives and just live their life like us because we live like Jesus. And then that cycle just repeats. So the simplicity of discipleship is on display here. If you act like Jesus, you will be faithful in whatever ministry Jesus calls you to do because Jesus is your blueprint for ministry. And the Thessalonians so faithfully imitated Paul and by extension Jesus that the message of Jesus rang out from them everywhere, across Greece. But Paul says it's known everywhere, your great faith. Now we might find that Paul's idea that he imitates Christ an almost arrogant idea. Who does this Paul guy think he is? He thinks that he's so much like Jesus that his life is an actual imitation of the life of Christ? Yep, that's what he thinks. That's what he believes. And for those who say, well, that sounds a little bit arrogant, saying that he lives a Christ-like life, saying that he lives like Jesus lived. Well, I want you to know the reason Paul believes and knows that he can imitate Jesus' life is not because he's arrogant. It's not because he has some kind of religious superiority that he thinks he's better than everybody else. He believes he can imitate Christ because he understands the fundamental core truth of the Christian life, which is this. The Christian life is all about our union with Christ. It's all about our union with Christ. He understands and teaches that we live the Christian life only by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is at work within us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And I know I've talked about this before, but it is so key. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. Because otherwise, it's like any other religion saying, okay, you're pretty bad, but get better. But that's not what Christianity says. Christianity says the Spirit of God is going to live within you. You are going to be a new creation in Christ, and you are going to be formed into His image as you follow the leading of the Spirit. And so Paul understands this. He teaches it everywhere. I think it's 161 times that he uses the phrase in Christ. And he like literally means it. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. So Paul commends the Thessalonians for imitating him and by extension, the Lord Jesus. So what exactly did they imitate? And I'm going to kind of sum it up here. We're going to get into our text right away. But what they imitated was faithful stewardship of the gospel. That's what they imitate. Because Paul says, your faith and the gospel message rings out from you across Greece and across the world. And so here's what Paul says to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, it's also up on the screen. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So I want us to focus in on something here. Paul states that he and the other missionaries, I think it's Silas in this one, were men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's an important phrase. The fact that Paul says, hey, we were entrusted with this message and approved by God, it makes him, as Warren Wiersbe calls him, a steward of God's message. And a steward is simply a person who manages another person's property or affairs. And so Paul and Silas, how they view themselves, they see themselves as managers of the affairs of their master, who is God the Father. And what they primarily manage is the gift, the treasure of the good news about Jesus, the gospel. That's what they're stewarding. And in faithfully proclaiming the good news of what God has done through Jesus in both his words and his actions, Paul is simply, once again, we're going to always come back here, Paul is imitating Jesus. Jesus came into the world with the good news message of what God was doing and what God was accomplishing. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, faces temptation. He's led by the Spirit back, and he goes to a synagogue. And so Jesus kind of begins his ministry in Luke's gospel with these words. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "Today this has been fulfilled." And he sits down. So Jesus is saying, I'm the good news, and I'm bringing the good news. And Jesus is clear with his disciples that you guys are going to also bring the good news. Right in Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so when Paul is proclaiming the gospel, again, he's just imitating Jesus. He's doing what Jesus did, and he's following the example of Jesus. Paul imitates Jesus by bringing this good news to the whole world. And I want us to focus on that. All the world. Even the people considered unworthy. Even the people that were normally avoided. They were invited to hear this gospel message too. And I think one of the things that we fail to recognize sometimes is that for the Jewish believers of Jesus, because first the gospel comes, a whole bunch of Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. For the Jewish believers of Jesus watching Paul, it was a really big stretch for them when all of a sudden non-Jews, the Gentiles, came to saving faith in Jesus. They had always seen them as unclean. They'd always seen that everything the Gentiles did as not good, as unclean, as unworthy people. And all of a sudden Paul is bringing these people into faith, and it was hard for them because they had always seen these people as not really worthy. And so this embrace of Gentiles into the faith was a major point of concern and contention for some of the Jewish believers. But Paul is simply following the example of Jesus, who was often found bringing the good news to the ones that everyone was suspicious of. The ones that the religious leaders avoided and scorned were actually the ones often welcome at Jesus' table. Do you remember the famous question in Luke chapter 5 after Jesus sees Levi, notorious sinner and tax collector, and he says to Levi, who's later called Matthew, "Follow me." And Levi, delighted by this turn of events, throws a huge dinner party to celebrate this and to celebrate Jesus. And all of Levi's sinner friends show up at the dinner party because Levi doesn't have any friends who aren't sinners, because no one will ever associate with him except for the worst of the worst. So he brings all his friends. And the Pharisees say to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You might remember another example of Jesus doing this. Another time when Jesus came to a village, and there's a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, also a tax collector, made his money by ripping off his neighbors, by overcharging them on tax, and then saying, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" "Nothing, because I got the whole Roman army with me." So he's ripping his neighbors off. And he's living a pretty comfortable, wealthy life. But Zacchaeus, for whatever reason, is desperate to see Jesus, and he climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. And when Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in that tree, he says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to the house of a sinner." The gospel, the good news about Jesus and what Jesus has done, is a treasure that we want to share with all who will hear it. And it takes, as we see, courage to do this. Now, a lot of commentators, they're going to expand on Paul's words here. And they're going to, look at the persecution Paul suffered. Look at all the hardship he suffered. Look at the courage it would take to do this. And absolutely, that is true. Paul was a courageous man to face shipwrecks and beatings and all the stuff that he went through, hunger and thirst and not knowing where he's going to sleep that night. A lot of hardship. Absolutely. But I want to add to this idea of being a faithful steward of the gospel requires courage, not only to face maybe persecution or suffering, but this is absolutely essential. Paul had the courage to imitate Jesus by bringing the good news to the wrong sorts of people, to the people that the religiously established Jewish believers were often suspicious of. the pagan Gentiles. Now, make no mistake, these Gentiles were often steeped in beliefs and practices that Paul, as a practicing Jewish believer, would have found incredibly distasteful. These are not the types of people that Paul would have been comfortable with. Yet he understood that Jesus came to set all people free from sin and to give all people abundant and eternal life through the forgiveness of their sin and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So Paul went in obedience to Jesus, imitating Jesus, and proclaimed the gospel to the people that most people would say, "Don't you know that those people like worship Artemis? Don't you know that those people like channel like evil spirits?" And Paul goes, "Yeah, and they need to be set free. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what I come to do." So Paul went and he proclaimed the gospel with him, and that takes courage. So in thinking about imitating Jesus and Paul, I think one of the things that we need to think about is this: how courageous are we to bring the message of Jesus to the wrong sorts of people? The people that maybe our Christian friends would look at us strangely at if we were spending time with them. You're going to their house? You're having those people over? Don't you know that those people are whatever? Right? Maybe we need to be courageous enough to bring the gospel to those people that we might even see as enemies of our faith or enemies of good moral values. Because these types of people are often found with Jesus. These types of people are the ones that the Pharisees were like, "Jesus, you can't hang out with those people. Don't you know that you sully yourself by reputation by having these people?" But this is the example of Jesus and Paul, extending the grace of God to all who need it, regardless of who they are or where they come from. And Paul also showed the Thessalonians something really important. He showed the Thessalonians that how we bring this good news message to people matters. How we do it matters. So let me put it like this. The goal for Jesus and for Paul was not to simply beat people over the head with the truth and say, "Well, take it or leave it, losers," right? Like, "I gave you the truth. You either accept it or you don't." That's not the posture that they had. I see Jesus and Paul, and I see how they made every effort to express both truth and grace to those they spoke with. The truth of the gospel without the grace of the gospel is not the full gospel. It may be truthful, but it's often a little bit useless because without grace, all we can do is condemn. You're wrong, you're bad, you're wrong, you're bad. Yet truth filled with grace leads to hopeful conviction where people understand the full truth. I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, but I can be forgiven and I can be made new. And I think too often Christians kind of get into that battle mindset. Like, "I'm just going to tell you how wrong you are." I go, "I don't know if that's going to be the full gospel." Right? It might even be truthful, but it doesn't lead to changing life. It doesn't lead to a hopeful conviction. It leads to a condemnation. So this is how Jesus interacts with a woman caught in adultery. He says to her, "Does no one condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." And I'm fascinated by how Jesus orders this, because I think so often we get this flipped around and we say, "Listen, if you stop your wrong behavior, if you get your act together, then you won't be condemned." But Jesus flips it and he says, "I'm not going to condemn you." And because he's not condemning her, she can now live freely in the abundance of his grace and therefore sin no more. And I could just study this over and over and over again, how he does this. How does she come to repentance? How does Jesus know this stuff? But I think for me, right there, I'm seeing this. The fullness of the gospel. Truth is declared. There's sin. Go and sin no more. There's abundant grace. Does no one condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Full of truth, full of grace. And something interesting about this stewardship of the gospel is that faithful stewardship of the gospel is not only about what you say, but it's intrinsically linked to who you are and what is going on internally within you. Because Paul's going to go here and he's going to detail his heart and the hearts of his fellow workers for the people they proclaim the gospel to. And as I read this, I want you to notice how deeply Paul loved these people. Paul writes this: "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." What stands out to you when you read these words of Paul as he describes how he engaged in ministry among the people? What I notice is the deep relational language he uses. We shared our lives with you. We were like children among you, nursed you like a mother, and loved you like a good father loves his children. And if there is a reason aside from God's faithfulness that these Thessalonians were able to imitate Paul, even in the face of persecution, it's because he lived out the gospel life in community with them. The gospel was not just a cognitive belief to be accepted, but a way of living that was radically superior to anything else they had known. You see, the gospel is not a weapon to be wielded to prove Christian superiority over a depraved culture. The gospel is a transformative message that seeks to restore all of humanity to right relationship with their Creator. Therefore, the goodness of our lives must match the goodness of the gospel message. And for Paul, the best way to faithfully steward the gospel was to live it out in relationship with others. I'm just going to look at these statements by Paul because Paul imitated what Jesus did, and the Thessalonians imitated Paul, and so we ought to follow their example. And Paul begins, "As apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you." So you notice that Paul's saying, hey, we could have come in and been a burden to you. We could have come in and said, I'm the apostle here. You guys all should listen to me. I've got authority, don't you know? I'm an apostle, and you got to listen to me. But he doesn't do that. He says, actually, we were like servants amongst you. Well, because of their status as apostles, they were the greatest among them, but they chose to become like the least and refused to lord their authority over anyone. This flipping of the authority structure, this idea that the greatest leader must be the greatest servant, who's that imitating? Jesus. Remember the time when Jesus' disciples were upset because it was unclear who would have seats of honor next to Jesus? And Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Jesus demonstrated this further when he went and washed the feet of his disciples, taking the position of the lowest servant, serving those that he was the master over. And so for Paul, the goal is not to be recognized as an apostle. It's not to be recognized as a leader of this new movement. He just wants to live in such a way that the message of Jesus can be heard and received, however it, whatever it takes. And so I think that for us, and especially I think for pastors specifically, there's this heart check. How often do I feel superior to others? How often do I desire others to know my status, my intelligence, my whatever? Is there an air of superiority that's preventing the message of gospel from ringing out? Paul then says, not only were we like children among you, but we were like a nursing mother amongst you. That's a weird phrase. I would be uncomfortable saying I'm like a nursing mother to you, Cochrane Alliance Church. But Paul has no problem with it. He's like, that's what I was like. That's what I'm doing. So what does that mean? Like, why does he say that they're like nursing mothers? Well, the implication is, he's like, what is a nursing mother like? They're gentle and they're caring and their only concern is their child. That child needs something, that mother is there. Again, this is actually learned from what Jesus did and who Jesus was. One of the only times that Jesus describes himself, like he actually says, this is what I am like, he uses the word gentle. Jesus says, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you can see the gentleness of Jesus when he interacts with people like the man with leprosy, who asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus does heal him, but there's something so interesting that Jesus does. When this man with leprosy says, can you heal me? Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the man. You recognize in that society, in that day and age, you're not supposed to touch lepers. Religiously, they're unclean. And just from like a biological thing, they're like, you don't want to get leprosy. You do not touch lepers. So this man, for however long he had had leprosy, had not had human contact at all. And Jesus chooses to touch this man. So not only is he physically healed, but there is this knowledge that Jesus has that what this man really needs is physical human contact. You're not unclean anymore. And I just think about the gentleness in that, because we know that Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus can heal from a distance. He doesn't need to touch people to heal them. He chose to do this. Gentleness is not weakness, but it does mean we have deep concern and compassion for the people we happen to meet. And once again, we find that the goal of faithfully stewarding the gospel is not to prove anything or harshly condemn people, but to be gentle with them. And it doesn't mean we're weak. Jesus was gentle, but he also then went and flipped over the money-changing tables in the temple while cracking a whip. So gentleness doesn't mean that we don't stand for anything, but it does mean we are first and foremost concerned with the well-being of those we interact with, just as a nursing mother is first and foremost concerned with the needs of her child. And finally, Paul says, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God." Well, what does that look like? What is fatherly encouragement? Well, Paul encouraged these believers, grow in your faith, grow in your love, grow in your understanding. Like any good father, he made it his goal to encourage these believers to grow and thrive in spiritual health and life. And I see this in Jesus as well. Jesus showed his disciples what they were to do. He taught them the message that they were to proclaim. And then he said, like a good father, he said, now it's time for you to do it. Now it's time for you to, you know, if it's a dad, you should probably teach your kids how to change a tire. And someday you're going to be like, okay, now you're going to do it. I want to see that you know how to do it. So Jesus takes his disciples and he says, now go and do it. He sends them out 2 by 2, 12 and 72. And he says, do what I've done. You know how to do it. That's fatherly encouragement. I believe that you can do this. I've given you authority to do it. Go and get it done. Or I think of what I showed on the screen, the little phrase that I did, Peter walking on water. This is an encouragement to grow their faith. Peter sees Jesus, and they all think it's a ghost, and they're all freaked out. And then Jesus is like, it's not a ghost, it's me, you weirdos. Like, I'm here. And then Peter is like, Lord, can I come to you? And Jesus says, absolutely, Peter. Come on out. And I imagine Jesus laughing. Like, he's just like so delighted at the faith that Peter is displaying here. Peter thinks he can walk on water like me. Go for it, bud. Let's do it. Let's see. And then Peter, you know, the waves are big and he loses sight and he starts to sink. And Jesus is like, oh, you of little faith. And I think we always read that like Jesus being, how dare you, Peter, not have enough faith. But I think Jesus is laughing the whole time. Oh, you of little faith. You gave it a good shot, though. I mean, you got out of the boat. I wouldn't have got out of the boat. Tell you that. Like that's terrifying. And so this is fatherly encouragement, to encourage, and we're supposed to do this with each other. We encourage one another in faith. We encourage each other to pray more, to trust more, to believe in God for miraculous provision. And then Paul goes on, he says, like a father, we comforted you. And we get the sense in reading this letter that these Thessalonian believers were persecuted quite a bit. When Luke records about the time they spent there, I mean, we know a riot broke out in Thessalonica. They had to sneak Paul and Silas out in the middle of the night. There's a mob that comes up against them. So this has not been an easy place to have faith. And through it all, Paul says, we comforted you. I think he probably taught them the words of Jesus, who told his disciples when they were afraid, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. And I'm sure Paul shared with him that Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. Or when Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will also hate you. All of these things, I'm sure he used the words of Jesus to comfort these believers. And lastly, Paul says, like a father, we urge you to live lives worthy of God, because a good father is a good teacher. He tells the children what's expected of them. He urges his children to live a good life, and he shows them what that good life is like. And Jesus told us that we're his friends if we obey what he commanded. And he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching those people to obey everything I commanded. Because listen, the commands of Jesus are not burdensome. They lead to fullness and abundance of life, and we're given the Holy Spirit to help us live the life Jesus modeled for us. And so the reason the Thessalonians loved Paul and modeled their lives after him is because of this. And I think this is maybe the key thing. And if I was speaking to a room full of pastors, I'd say, pastors, this is the key. Key in on this. If you're a ministry leader, key in on this. The reason that these Thessalonians loved Paul and imitated their lives after him is because they knew that Paul was not a self-serving leader. Paul shared his heart with them. He rolled up his sleeves and worked alongside them. He laughed with them. He cried with them. He corrected them. He comforted them. Paul embodied the gospel. Humble, gentle, loving, caring, encouraging, comforting. Paul didn't just have the right message. He lived that message out with others consistently. And so faithful stewardship of the gospel, this is what we need to learn. This is what Paul shows us. It's not simply knowing the right words to say. It is embodying the gospel message within us, so that we are sharing our transformed lives with the people who need to hear and understand. And if you want a review on some of these points, they're going to be up on our sermon resources page. It'll come up on the screen right away here. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close today. And I just want to encourage us. We want to be faithful stewards of the gospel. We want to be able to speak of Jesus everywhere we go. Like, there's so many messages that we can think are important, but can we all agree that the gospel message is the most important? That knowing Jesus is absolutely the most essential thing? That the only way lives are really going to be transformed is if they know Jesus? And so as we've gone through this message, we've kept on tying everything back to what Jesus did. Because Jesus is who we model our lives after. Jesus is our blueprint. And Jesus is being formed in us as we surrender our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I'm reminded when I go through this, and I hope you are too, that faithful stewardship of the gospel is not only in the words we say, but also in the lives we live. The goodness of our lives needs to match the goodness of the gospel message. So let's let the gospel of Jesus speak through our lives. Right, as Paul says, if anyone asks for the hope that you have, always be ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. And I'm going to tell you, I think the only times people are going to ask you for the hope that you have is when they see something in your life that they go, I want that. That gentleness, that humbleness, that kindness, that patience, that goodness. What is that? Why do you have that? There's something different. What is this hope that you have? And I think that this is our goal, right? That many who need to hear will receive the good news of Jesus and be filled with life, life abundant and life eternal. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, if you're able this morning, to worship with us. And just let this last song kind of be our prayer and our anthem. This is what we want to do. We want to speak Jesus over our community, over the lives of the people we know. We know that Jesus is the only way for lives to be transformed. Jesus is the only way for life abundant and eternal to come. And so let's sing this together in worship and in prayer.